we need to get right into our study on the Protestant Reformation. And if you have missed some or found your way in today for the first time, just know that we're picking up from last week when I gave an introduction to the Leipzig Disputation, which is a major turning point in the life of Martin Luther and also of the Reformation. Because this is a little bit longer and more involved, and we're dealing with the content of the disputation today, I would like to go ahead and start with our introduction, which is several slides long. On July 4th, 1519, the disputation between John Eck and Martin Luther commenced. The preparations were complete. The Plessenburg Palace Hall, with facing pulpits, tapestry-decorated chairs, and mounted portraits of St. Martin and St. George behind the pulpits of each man, was astir with dignitaries, theologians, students from Leipzig University, and watchful guards. Since June 27th, the beginning of the disputation, which you recall from last week, was 20 days long. Wittenberg professor Andrew Karlstadt had been engaged with John Eck on two subjects, free will and divine grace. Eck had strained every nerve to appear the conqueror, but Luther reported that Eck had commenced the battle with so many bravados, abandoned his standard, deserted his army, that is, of followers, and became, as he called him, a shameless runaway with unreasonable reason. Even before the Leipzig disputation began, Luther had set a serious tone for the debate by responding to Eck's 13 theses. He began with 12 and then added one, and lifting everyone's eyes away from mere mortals, as accomplished academically with brilliance, both of them, as Eck and Luther were, and pointing to God's eternal and unchanging plan. Last week, I actually cited this. I felt it was important to bring it in again so it sets the tone and the base for what we're saying today. So Luther said this in responding to Eck's 13 theses. This man calls Karlstadt his antagonist and at the same time attacks me. But God reigns. He knows what he will bring out of this tragedy. It is neither Dr. Eck nor myself that will be at stake. God's purpose will be accomplished. Thanks to Eck, this affair, which hitherto has been mere play, will become serious and inflict a deadly blow on the tyranny of Rome and of the Roman pontiff. It's amazing how that became a prophetic word. Well, I will commit an anachronism this morning by saying that it would have been a memorable moment if John Eck, could have been addressed before the disputation by the great 20th century theologian Carl F. H. Henry. I can imagine Dr. Henry, who wrote a 6-volume tome on God, Revelation, and Authority. I can imagine him saying this because he actually wrote these words minus the Dr. Eck. But imagine him saying to Dr. Eck, right out of his God, Revelation, Authority, Dr. Eck, man is made to know and love and serve God, and under God is to reclaim the earth and mankind for the Creator's holy purposes. Only if man lives in the light of this scriptural perspective can he escape ensnarement by ancient or modern myths. You may not immediately see what I see in this because I know that John Eck was what they called a scholastic. He spent a lot of time in his university studies through receiving his doctorate, studying the church fathers, studying the philosophers, studying reason, studying Aristotle, and the like. But he did not study the scriptures. This is one of the things that Martin Luther will have the edge on him in this debate. Solomon even agreed with Luther and with Henry. In all of his wisdom, he said in two places, "To man belong the plans of the heart, but from the Lord comes the reply of the tongue." You may recall last week that Eck had gone to Duke George the Bearded, who was the duke of this region where Leipzig was, and he really wanted to tell the duke that it's okay, I'm going to win hands down. He had grossly undervalued and undersaw what Martin Luther was all about. In Proverbs 19, Scripture says, "Many are the plans in a man's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails." This particular debate becomes Martin Luther's Rubicon, just like Julius Caesar crossing the Rubicon and coming back towards Rome after his victories in Gaul. But for now, let's return to the Pleissenburg Palace Hall. The stage is now from last week, and physically in that day, it's all set. Historian Merle d'Aubigny records that the two combatants entered the arena resolved not to lay down their arms until victory declared in favor of one or the other. These combatants, both sons of peasants, remember Luther's father was a miner, and the representatives of the two tendencies that still divide Christendom today around the world, were about to enter upon a contest on which depended in great measure the future prospect of the state and of the church. Let me say, before we then move into the disputation and what the topic was and many of the details surrounding it, that I have a great sensitivity to Roman Catholicism. I've been friends with Roman Catholics for years. I have had lengthy conversations with numerous Roman Catholics over the years. I have really famous Roman Catholic authors that I love to read, like Peter Kreeft of Boston College. I had a conversation with Dr. Thomas Howard at Oxford University in 1998 on the streets, High Street, right there in Oxford, and wrote an article about Thomas Howard about 2 years ago. His sister, you would know more famously as Elizabeth Elliot. And out of all the people, all the children in their family, Thomas Howard, who had been at Wheaton, went to Roman Catholicism and became a literature and English faculty member at the Roman Catholic School, St. John's College in New York, where he has been for many years. He may be retired now, I don't know, but what a brilliant mind. And so what I'm wanting to say is that you're going to hear some hard things today from Luther, from Eck, and then at the end, you're going to hear some strong language about the papacy from John Calvin and one or two others. So here's what I want to say. If you have a Catholic background, I'm not coming in here to hammer you. I would say this, that it's unlikely that even anyone in this room, anyone, including me, would have the scope to understand all that has gone in to this particular division, all the disputes, all the debates, all the writings over the years. It is a very difficult issue. But let me ask you before we begin, do you have a hardened position on it? Have you ever studied the papacy to find out how it developed? Have you ever read the Church Fathers? Have you ever read Origen? Have you ever read Tertullian? Have you ever read these great men who were writing about this and debating this in the early days of the Church all the way through others that you would know about, St. Bernard and many who were theologians or Dominican monks, Augustinian monks, and great leaders in the church, including the popes and theologians of the day. I want to say it's a very, very difficult question. What I'm trying to do today is to give you just a taste of the issues. I'm not up here to be bombastic. I myself want to know whether I should be leaving the Protestant church and going there, because that's where God's authority is on earth as a successor of St. Peter from the first century, or whether Martin Luther was right. So I would like to invite you to be careful if you do have that Catholic background and it's ingrained in you and you start feeling this pushback. You should know that I am leaning against the papacy, and that this has been a world of my study for over 40 years, and that I want you to just listen and consider, and then if you want to go out and study all the writings of John Eck and read all the encyclicals from the Roman Catholic Church and the early church fathers, at least don't just say something like this, which people have done to me. John, don't you know that the scripture says Jesus was talking to Peter and he said, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church." Don't you know that he's the first pope? And that would be very sad indeed if that was the whole basis upon which you built the papacy, or papal infallibility, or papal succession. I hope that gives you a sense of the tone with which I'm coming to this morning, because all of us, frankly, ought to be seeking the truth on every matter of doctrine and truth and history before us. Okay, so let's get back to the disputation, and we'll get into it, hopefully not with fisticuffs. Okay, there's a list of dignitaries that were at the disputation that I thought I would bring up to you. Duke George the Bearded, again, he was Duke there where Leipzig is. Prince John, who was heir to Duke George, who was there watching and growing into his ultimate position as Duke. Duke of Pomerania, who lived from 1454 to 1523. So you'll notice that he was there and then died just 4 years after the Leipzig disputation was over. Also, Prince George of Anhalt. He was then only 12 years old, but he was listening to this, very bright. He was a student at the University of Leipzig. They started them, as we know, very early. Remember, John Eck went to university at 12. Luther, by the way, ordained him into the ministry at Merseburg in 1545, 1 year before Luther died in 46. It had such an impact on this young man that he changed his views and became a major part of the Reformation and then became Protestant. I mentioned also Mosellanus last week. He was the one that Duke George asked to open the debate, and he's the one that also provided us with wonderful descriptions and profiles of Luther, Eck, and Andrew Karlstadt. And then there's Karlstadt himself. For the first time, I'm giving you his whole name, Andreas Rudolf Bodenstein von Karlstadt. And if you doubt he's German, just look again. He was at the Wittenberg University. He was the one under whom Martin Luther gained his doctorate in theology. And he was a really good friend to Luther. And then finally, John Eck and Martin Luther, of course, the principal debaters, along with counts, abbots, and knights. I bring the picture back one more time for you then to see in the center part of the oil on linen painting, the right there in the first, in the very center, is Duke George, as you see, the bearded, and then probably standing right behind him, the 12-year-old, and then to his right, perhaps Duke John, who's going to become the Duke. We noted last time, bottom left and bottom right, the scribes or amanuenses who were going to be taking notes. There were four different people taking notes, so that we have actually a compelling record of what was actually said at this debate. Later, I'll refer to the court jester, bottom left, right in front of the man who is writing with a quill pen, and it's right at his feet that you'll see the court jester. You can't see the portraits hanging on the wall behind John Eck, St. George, the Dragon Slayer, and behind Martin Luther, there was a portrait hanging of St. Martin, after whom Martin was named before his baptism. There were halberds at the disputation, and 76 citizens were armed with these weapons. Not unlike Berkeley, where they're afraid if someone speaks, there's going to be a riot. They didn't know that violence might not break out. And remember that Martin Luther had been threatened to be bound hand and foot and carried back to Rome. And there were 70 different visas or papers that were provided in order for them to go back city after city until they came to Rome. That would have been, we're quite sure, as other historians have speculated with some accuracy, the end of the Reformation, because it would have been the end of Luther. He probably would have met the same fate as John Huss did in the middle of the 15th century, 100 years before, when he was burned at the stake after being offered safe passage, as they were saying Martin Luther would have. This was a military weapon, especially in use in the 15th and 16th centuries, a kind of combination of spear and battle axe, as you see, consisting of sharp-edged blade ending in a point and a spearhead mounted on a handle 5 to 7 feet long. So you can imagine that order would have been in this place with these weapons around and being held by these watchmen. Well, here we go into the debate. July the 4th, you can remember that easily, 7 o'clock in the morning. Luther began, he was first. In the name of the Lord, amen. I declare that the respect I bear to the sovereign pontiff would have prevented my entering upon this discussion if the excellent Dr. Eck had not dragged me into it. And that was the fact that Luther said, you're debating Karlstadt from June 27th on, and Karlstadt said, I won't have seconds, I want the first, I want you. And that's when he went to the Duke and arranged for Luther to be a part of the disputation. So consider this, that John Eck had already debated for 1 week against Andrew Karlstadt, and now the time for Luther, and I'm having to skip Karlstadt and the discussion on grace and free will just because of time, and I want to get to the core of the Luther-Eck part of the debate. Eck then arises, in thy name, gentle Jesus, before descending into the lists, and we defined that last week as taking part in a contest or a debate, an argument of some sort, I protest before you, most noble lords, that all that I may say is in submission to the judgment of the first of all sees. That comes from a French word, but basically it means a session, it means an area. It can be a diocese, which is an area ruled by a bishop or a religious leader, of him who is in, who is its possessor. So he's referring, of course, to the Pope. And Eck is starting to declare, not about the Scripture, not about Christ as head of the church, but I am submitting right now to the Pope who resides in Rome. The subject of the debate was the legitimacy of papal primacy. Now, in your mind, when you go back in the time of Jesus Christ, he's been crucified, dead, and risen from the dead. And in Acts 1:8, we have the whole scene of Jesus and the angels being there with the apostles, and Jesus is ascending into heaven. And Jesus gives them that final command, but you shall receive power. After that, the Holy Spirit has come upon me, and you will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. So Jesus' time on earth has now gone. J.I. Packer says that it was now time for the Holy Spirit to come 50 days later, Pentecost, 50 days later, the Holy Spirit would descend in Jerusalem, and now the Holy Spirit mediates the presence of Jesus Christ everywhere around the world whenever he wants, because he cannot be contained in any way. So they were talking about papal primacy. So where is the center of Christendom in your mind after Jesus goes? Well, the apostles are scattered in Acts chapter 1:8, and they went about everywhere preaching the gospel. We know that Thomas's grave is in India, and we had all these apostles scattered to the world, Peter and Paul ultimately to Rome, where Peter was crucified upside down according to the ecclesiastical history that we have from the 4th century. And we also know that others were skinned alive, beheaded, like James, the brother of John, in Acts chapter 12. So papal primacy, where is the focal point of the pope? And also, they're going to discuss papal authority. Let me ask you a question. Do you believe that the pope speaks ex cathedra, and that when he speaks from the pulpit, from the cathedral, do you believe that he is infallible in whatever he proclaims, whatever he writes in a papal bull, in an encyclical? Do you believe that the pope ought to be obeyed whenever he speaks because he's in the chair of Peter and therefore infallible? Leonardo da Chirico, whom all of us going to Poland will hear this week. I met him first in Rome, Italy, 2 years ago. I met him again last year in Athens, Greece. He is a Roman Catholic scholar, not a Catholic who happens to be a scholar. He's a Protestant scholar on Roman Catholicism and has his PhD in that field. He will be one of the evening plenary session speakers talking about this 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. He has a world of knowledge. But he says, he asked the question, to what extent, Leonardo writes, can the papacy as an institution be traced back to the Bible? Now, if you're going to be a real scholar and you're going to start to figure out what you believe about the papacy, why not start with the scriptures and see what you can find? In other words, do a word study on Peter everywhere that you see him in the gospel accounts, and even afterwards as he writes 1st and 2nd Peter, his two epistles. We know that Peter stood behind the Gospel of Mark, that Mark was simply Peter's amanuensis, taking the notes and the dictation down for that particular book. And one of the ways, by the way, you can tell that is because of the number of times that Mark says, and pay attention to this next time you read Mark, and immediately Jesus did this, and immediately they went here, and immediately. And we see the impetuosity of Peter even in that one word, which is used over and over again in the Gospel of Mark. Second question, was Peter the first pope? I don't believe it because someone told you or because the Catholic Church is large. Believe it because you studied it. When Jesus said, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church," was he establishing an hierarchical organization with Peter as the head? Is that what he was doing when he used those words? De Chirico again. This text is deemed to be the cornerstone of the biblical doctrine of the papacy and is the foundation of the doctrinal and ecclesiastical development that shaped the papacy as we now know it. Now, notice carefully the words he chose. This text is deemed. This is what the Catholic Church bases their argument on, the primacy of the papacy on that text. Now, to lighten it up a minute, let's go back to the court jester, because we're going to get to the debate now. And John Eck and Luther are going to be going at it. But here this court jester really hated John Eck. Someone said to the court fool, Luther maintains that a court fool may marry while Eck says that he cannot. The fool greatly disliked Eck, and every time he entered the hall in the Duke's train, he looked at the theologian with a threatening air. The Chancellor of Ingolstadt, who was not above indulging in buffoonery, closed one eye because the fool was blind in one eye, and with the other began to squint at the little gentleman, who, losing his temper, overwhelmed the doctor with abuse. That would have happened in front of everyone, where this court fool went after Eck, and the whole assembly burst into laughter. Eck begins the debate, and this is his opening statement. There is in the church of God a primacy that comes from Christ himself. That is a strong statement. The church militant was formed in the image of the church triumphant. Now the latter is a monarchy in which the hierarchy ascends step by step up to God, its sole chief. For this reason, Christ has established a similar order upon earth. You see what he's doing? There is an order in heaven in the church triumphant at the end of time, so certainly Christ would have done the same to put a hierarchy on earth. Let me just ask, can you see where the error is made? What would you say to counter that? We'll hear that from Luther. What a monster the church would be if it were without a head. Now, I would agree with that. And here's what Luther says. When Dr. Eck declares that the universal church must have a head, he says, well. So everyone believes the church should have a head. Then Luther continues, if there is anyone among us who maintains the contrary, let him stand up. As for me, it is no concern of mine. The head of the church militant is Christ himself and not a man. Did you catch that when I asked the question? That's where Eck went wrong. That it's the Pope who is the head of the church when Scripture is clear that it is Christ who is the head of the church. I believe this on the testimony of God's word. He must reign, says Scripture, until he has put all his enemies under his feet. 1 Corinthians 15. Let us not listen to those who banish Christ to the church triumphant in heaven. In other words, we have the Pope now, so we just have to wait until we die or Christ comes again, and then we'll see Christ as the head of the church. His kingdom is a kingdom of faith. We cannot see our head, and yet we have one, and he reigns in heaven. So here's a summary of the arguments, because it's so massive, there would be no way to share with you the whole content. But here's the thrust of the back and forth now between Luther and Eck. Eck says that St. Cyprian, who lived in the 3rd century A.D., claimed unity proceeded from Rome. Luther, what a counter. Isn't Jerusalem the nursing mother of all the churches? Have you ever thought of that? That it was James, the half-brother of Jesus, who was born to Mary, but not of the Holy Spirit like Jesus was. His natural father was Joseph. So Joseph and Mary had other children after Jesus, and James was a disbeliever in Christ until after the resurrection. And in 1 Corinthians 15, using apologetics, we would defend the fact that Jesus specifically says through Paul that he appeared to James. James became the head of the church in Jerusalem. Now, let me just pause for a minute to get the two Jameses right for you, because I mentioned one earlier in Acts chapter 12 who was beheaded under Herod. And he was the first of the 12 apostles to die, if you take Judas Iscariot as an exception, when he committed suicide after he threw the 30 pieces of silver back at the Pharisees. This James was not one of the 12 apostles. This James, as I said, was born up in Nazareth, and he grew up with Jesus. He didn't believe Jesus was God the Son, but he became a Christian, and then Jesus appeared to him in his resurrected body, and James became the head of the Jerusalem church. In Acts chapter 15, you have what is known as the Jerusalem Council, and that was the first church council to decide what to do about the newly grafted in Gentiles who were coming to faith on the missionary journeys of Paul and Barnabas and John Mark, etc. So Luther counters and says, wait a minute, why do you jump all the way to Rome? Wasn't Jerusalem the nursing mother of all the churches? Isn't that where it all started? How would you answer that? Eck didn't answer. Jerome, in the 4th century and 5th, said, if an extraordinary power superior to all others were not given to the Pope, there would be as many sects as there were pontiffs. In other words, if we don't have someone as a physical head of the church like the Pope, then all of Christendom is going to fracture into all of these different groups and sects. Luther, yes. But even if every believer consented to the Pope, his power would still be conceded by human right, not divine right. You see, can you establish from Scripture that Jesus is the one that started the papacy through Simon Peter? Luther, even in our own days, does not the Greek church refuse its assent to Rome? Because the East and the West had already divided into the Greek Orthodox and into the Western Church, and the Greeks paid no homage to Rome whatsoever. So now Luther is skewering Eck on two points. Why not Jerusalem? And what do you say, Eck, to the Greeks? At this point, Luther denied the Pope had authority by divine right. It was not until much later that he denied that submission was due to him in any way. This happened as a result of the Leipzig debate. What you need to know, if you were to sit down and read all the discussion and read all the papers and the writings of Luther, what you would find is that he was shifting, he was changing. It wasn't like most people. It was like most people, that we, when we're formulating our worldview and our ideas, we're going through a process, aren't we? And at one time, we said we believed that every time a nipple from a bottle, a baby bottle, fell on the floor, that you had to reboil it, put it back, and then give it to the baby. And then after a while, your fourth child, you blow on it and stick it in their mouth. We all know that. So we begin to transform and say that didn't kill our child to do that. So sometimes we move from more strictness to less strictness, and other times in our lives we change because something failed, and we did something and tried it and did it again and did it again, and it didn't ever work, and so we said, I need to try a different path in order for it to work. Enter Thomas Edison, who tried all these different elements for filaments until he finally reached the one. I believe it was just shy of 1,000 that he tried in order to be successful. So Luther is developing his theology. He did not come into this in his 30s, fully developed as a theologian and ready to debate all of this. It's a growing thing. So what I want you to see here is that Luther did deny that the Pope had authority by divine right based on the Fathers and the Scriptures. But it was not until much later that he denied submission to the Pope. He had started out, and when you read some of his comments, I give my submission to the Pope, and I will do what he says, etc. He didn't want to make waves. But Leipzig, again, was his Rubicon, and he changed, and he denied submission to the Pope as well. Both of them argued from the Church Fathers, but all those in the hall were struck with Luther's superiority over his rival. This just surprised Eck to the maximum. He didn't know that this monk that he had never met was up to this task, and he really did think that he would steamroll over him and come back to Duke George with, I told you so. Luther then turned toward the church councils, because you've got to have authority somewhere. So if it's not in the Pope, could it be in the church councils, like the Council of Nicaea, and like the Council of Chalcedon, and other councils that were convened, in the first case, by Constantine, the Roman ruler, and all the way to the Council of Constance, which met for 4 years and condemned John Huss to the flames. Were these the places where there was final, infallible, and unerring authority? So both of them argued from the church fathers, but all those in the hall were struck with Luther's superiority. Luther then turned toward the church councils, which consider the Bishop of Rome as only the first among his peers. So, in other words, the councils were not saying, we're going to elevate Rome and Jerusalem and Constantinople and Ephesus and all these other places where there were bishops in the early church. We're going to sublimate them to Rome. Rome was simply one among many. Luther, we read in the decree of the Council of Africa that the bishop of the first see shall neither be called prince of the pontiffs, nor sovereign pontiff, nor by any other name of that kind, but only bishop of the first see. And so now he's quoting the council. So what do you do when you have those, even in the Catholic Church, who are saying, and there was a fight, do we look at the councils as unerring and authoritative, or do we look at the Pope in that light? Eck, the Bishop of Rome, if you will have it so, is not universal bishop, but bishop of the universal church. Pause. What do you make of that? Luther, I shall make no reply to this. Let our hearers form their own opinion of it. Certainly this is an explanation very worthy of a theologian and calculated to satisfy a disputant who thirsts for glory. It is not for nothing, it seems, that I have remained at great expense at Leipzig, since I have learned that the Pope is not in truth the universal bishop, but the bishop of the universal church. Eck, I will prove it, and this is why you know in the Catholic Church that they begin with, thou art Peter. Eck's first response goes back to Matthew 16 and this text. I will prove it by this expression of Christ, thou art Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. After Luther appeals to St. Augustine, who seems to have contradictory views on this, by the way, and both of them acknowledge that, but Luther brings it out, but he's more against the papacy than he is for it. Augustine only speaks once in favor of it. Eck says, I'm surprised at the humility and modesty with which the Reverend Doctor undertakes to oppose alone so many illustrious fathers, and pretends to know more than the sovereign pontiffs, the councils, the doctors, and the universities. It would be surprising, no doubt, if God had hidden the truth from so many saints and martyrs until the advent of the Reverend Father, Martin Luther. Luther, the fathers are not against me, and they're not. Let my opponent then set a curb upon his tongue. To express himself as he does will only serve to excite contention and not to be to discuss like a true doctor. So you can tell that even though they're not to use ad hominem arguments, it's beginning to happen. The emotions are there, the passions are there. They're trying to get the truth out, but they can't help but stick one another here and there. At this point, Eck had no idea that his opponent's learning was so extensive, and that he would be able to extricate himself from the toils that were drawn around him. And a new word for me, toils, it's a net or nets forming an enclosed area into which hunted quarry is driven. And so Eck felt that he had Luther in a net, was driving him there. But one great historian I read this week from the 19th century, from Yale University, that we'll see later on, he said that there was no one equal to Martin Luther in the 16th century. So Eck, though bright, well-educated, doctrine theology, comes from the Vatican, comes from the Pope himself. He's no match for Luther. Eck, the Reverend Doctor has come well-armed into the list. Wait till you read this. I beg your lordships to excuse me if I do not exhibit such accuracy of research. He's conceding to Luther. I came here to discuss, not to make a book. To me, it almost seems like Martin Luther has a photographic memory. I do not know that. But he is citing these church fathers in Latin. And of course, that's the language they're debating in. At this point, Eck has no more arguments, but he did have a malicious trick up his sleeve, which he intended to use to fully embarrass Luther in front of all the dignitaries who had come. If not beat him, he would embarrass him. He would accuse him of being connected to John Huss of Bohemia. And Huss is the one I referred to earlier, who was burned at the stake in Prague. Well, Huss was a Bohemian, as I said, and he was condemned at the Council of Constance, which lasted for 4 years, to be burned at the stake because of his doctrinal views, one of which was justification by faith alone. To insinuate that Luther and Huss were of one mind would inflict a terrible blow on Luther. Why? Because Duke George was fully in John Eck's camp before the debate ever happened. He was fully Catholic. He was in a Catholic university. The University of Leipzig was a Dominican university training Dominicans in theology as well as other fields of endeavor. And so if he could do that, then he could build up this antagonism against Luther with all the people who came, except for his friends like Karlstadt and some students from the university. Eck, then, from the earliest times, all good Christians have acknowledged that the Church of Rome derives its primacy direct from Christ himself and not from human right. I must confess, however, that the Bohemians, while they obstinately defend their errors, attacked this doctrine. I beg the worthy father's pardon if I am an enemy of the Bohemians, because they are enemies of the church. And if the present discussion has called these heretics to my recollection, for, in my humble opinion, the doctor's conclusions are in every way favorable to these errors. So now the cuffs have been put on Luther. You are a Hussite. You are a Bohemian. They break for lunch at 2 p.m. when they return to the debate. Luther says, among the articles of faith held by John Huss and the Bohemians, there are some that are most Christian. This is a positive certainty. Here, for instance, is one, that there is but one universal church. Here's another. It is not necessary for salvation to believe the Roman Catholic Church superior to all others. It's not in the Word. It is of little consequence to me whether these things were said by Wycliffe or by Huss. They are truth. And John Huss, we would call him today, was an evangelical who loved God's Word, who loved Christ, and was executed by the Roman Catholic Church because he didn't hold to the papacy and the doctrine of the Virgin Mary, etc. Duke George says then to Luther, he is carried away by rage. The impression then produced on Duke George's minds by these words was never effaced. It was never erased from him. From this moment, he looked upon the reformer with an evil eye and became his enemy. So now you see that the decks are stacked against Luther, and why Luther had to look to God in his eternal plan rather than earthly leadership. Luther was not intimidated, and we have not found him that way from his birth all the way through any of the debates with Prierius or Cajetan. He was not intimidated. One of his principal arguments was that the Greeks had never recognized the Pope, and yet they had never been declared heretics, ever, in the history of the Catholic Church. And yet they're two separate churches, East and West. Eck responded then, this was a surprise, that the Greeks and the Orientals, in abandoning the Pope, had also abandoned the Christian faith and were indisputably heretics. Now, Eck, representing the Catholic Church, is excommunicating the whole Greek Orthodox Church along with all the Asian churches. Luther, knowing all these people who are Greeks and their history because he's read them, said, what? Are not Gregory of Nazianzus, Basil the Great, Epiphanius, Chrysostom, and an immense number besides of Greek bishops, are they not saved? And yet they did not believe that the Church of Rome was above the other churches. It is not in the power of the Roman pontiffs to make new articles of faith. The Christian believer acknowledges no other authority than Holy Scripture. Do you see how many today, when they think of the Reformation, will hear these words coming out of Martin Luther's mouth? Here I stand, I can do no other. Thus the title of Roland Bainton's biography, Here I Stand. But that happened at the Diet of Worms. This is early on where he keeps on saying to all the Roman dignitaries, look, it's by the word alone. So here are four of Martin Luther's assertions during the Diet. Number one, that the Pope exercised his authority by human, not divine right, and was therefore not infallible. He's a sinner. The only person who has never sinned, of course, is Jesus Christ, although he should be obeyed in order to prevent schism. This is early on. He will change, as I said. Two, the Church of Rome was not supreme over the other churches. Three, the church councils could and did err because they were composed of erring men and did not exist by divine right. And finally, Scripture was the ultimate divine authority in all matters pertaining to religion. So now, Luther has moved from discarding the papacy and any biblical foundation for it to the councils themselves, and now we see that Luther had even thrown off the authority of the councils, declaring that no council could lay down a new article of faith and claim to be infallible. Thus had all human authorities fallen successively before him. The sands that the rain and the torrents carry with them had disappeared, and for rebuilding the ruined house of the Lord, nothing remained but the everlasting rock, not of Peter, but of the Word of God. What's the aftermath of this? The debate on the papacy lasted for 5 days. So 7 days, first with Karlstadt, and now the papacy, five. There were more debates to come, but 5 days just on whether the Pope had primacy and authority. The subject of the discussion furnished matter for conversation in every place. In the inns, the university, and the court, each man expressed his opinion. Just think about this week in American history. Do you have an opinion on James Comey? Was it not discussed everywhere? Everywhere. 24 hours a day. This was just as important in that day, and people were taking sides. I believe that Luther is a heretic. I believe that Eck is a heretic, taking sides, taking positions, and arguing, maybe with some violence even, we don't know. Then after that, next the discussion centered on purgatory, then indulgences, repentance, the absolution of the priest, the satisfactions, and finally, human merit in good works, what we contribute to our good works along with God's grace. As was his custom, Eck quoted from the scholastic doctors, the Dominicans, and the Pope's canons. Luther closed the disputation with these words, The reverend doctor flees from the scriptures as the devil from before the cross. And it was true. Ag never referred to scriptures except, "This is Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church. As for me, with all due respect to the fathers, whom he knew intimately from their writings, I prefer the authority of Holy Writ, and this test I would recommend to the judges," whoever considered that debate. Let's turn for a minute to John Frame. Before you even get to the title page of John Frame's over 1,000-page systematic theology, the who's who in the Christian world has written comment page after page after page, 3 or 4 or 5 on every page, of some of the most eminent scholars in the world today, because John Frame has a massive mind in the area of theology. He is the number one critiquer of the apologetics of Cornelius Van Til, formerly of Westminster Theological Seminary. He used to be in California at Westminster West, and now he's in Orlando as professor of systematic theology and ethics at Reformed Theological Seminary there. Listen to him from his systematics. There is also the figure of the body of Christ in the New Testament. This metaphor stresses the unity of the church with Christ and the unity of each Christian with all the others. There's only one body. One part of our physical body is dependent on the others, so every member of the body of Christ, each believer, depends on the others, and the others depend on him. In a somewhat different use of the image, that is, of the body, Christ is the head. That's important. Distinguished from the rest of the body. This image encourages us to be subject to him, to accept his direction. I refer you to the Westminster Confession of Faith, written in the 17th century, of Christ the Mediator. It pleased God to, in his eternal decree, to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, to be mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, the head and savior of his church. John Eck refused in the entire Leipzig disputation to confirm that Jesus was the head of his church. Of the church, another segment in the Westminster Confession. The Catholic or universal church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one, under Christ the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. And now, on the section in the Westminster Confession on the church, there is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ. Nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, but that is Antichrist. That may really offend some. You mean he's the Antichrist? Did you know that Luther called him the Antichrist? Not as one person, but spirit of Antichrist, if he's going against the teachings of the Word of God, because he's not holding up the truths of the gospel. But that is Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, that exalteth himself in the church against Christ and all that is called God. Scriptural proofs, too, from Colossians and Ephesians, where the scripture says he is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. And then Paul writes, and he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And as we move toward the end, and I think we're just fine on time, there won't be time for Q&A today, and I knew that coming in. When I get back from Poland and after Memorial Weekend, Lord willing, I'll take more time, and maybe we'll have at least half of a session one day to really just talk about these things, let them just simmer on the back burner with you and have you investigate things, and then we can talk. This is going to be hard-hitting from John Calvin, who follows Luther in Geneva, Switzerland. John Calvin asks, in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, by what arguments do they prove their possession of the true church? They appeal to ancient records which formerly existed in Italy, France, and Spain, pretending to derive their origin from those holy men who, by sound doctrine, founded and raised up churches, confirmed the doctrine, and reared the edifice of the church with their blood. They pretend that the church thus consecrated by spiritual gifts and the blood of martyrs was preserved from destruction by perpetual succession of bishops. They have laid aside all regard to truth and make it their only aim to prosecute their own ends in whatever way they can. Now, it's so much here with Calvin, you have to read book 4 and 5 to get the whole drift of his argument against the papacy. And there's a lot in there that is so powerful. You know, he wrote it at the age of 26. He had an amazing mind. And I think you know that Chuck Colson said that this has to be the best theological work that's ever done. Typically, I've been assailed from time to time throughout my life. You mean you believe in John Calvin? Yes. Don't you believe his ways were antiquated? No. Have you ever read the Institutes of the Christian Religion? Well, no. Well, read them and then we'll talk about it. Why don't, Calvin says, why don't you quote Africa, Egypt, and all of Asia? Why do you just quote the men from your region, Italy, France, and Spain? 2, like Luther, why do you consider the Greek schismatics and, according to Eck, therefore heretics? Nothing is more absurd than to disregard doctrine and place succession in persons. In other words, the doctrine ought to come first out of God's word, not out of a person. Although they exhibit a temple, a priesthood, and other similar masks, the empty glare by which they dazzle the eyes of the simple should not move us in the least to admit that there is a church where the Word of God appears not. Because you can't have a church where you don't have the Word of God preached, the use of sacraments, the Lord's table and baptism, and where church discipline is not being used. Calvin says, where the word of the Lord is not, it is not a union of believers, but a faction of the ungodly. Again, when heresies and schisms arise, it is because men return not to the origin of the truth, because they seek not the head, because they keep not the doctrine of the heavenly master. And again, scarcely can we hold any meetings or meeting with the papists without polluting ourselves with open idolatry. Their principal bond of communion is undoubtedly in the Mass. I want to encourage everyone here to study the Mass and understand what it really is. If it seems like it's our Lord's table or communion, it is not. And you need to understand what the difference is between the two. Why then, if that were not the case, would Calvin say about the Mass, which we abominate as the greatest sacrilege? That's very strong. Now, before you judge Calvin, is he right or is he wrong? That's what we need to ask. Show me one prophet or pious man who once worshipped or offered sacrifice in Bethel. For those of you that have been with me to Israel, do you remember Jeroboam's high place north of Dan, where the animals were sacrificed and Jeroboam offered false sacrifices unto the Lord? And Jeroboam did not know the Lord like his brother Rehoboam from the divided kingdom. Calvin again, we do not deny, and here's the good news, so that you don't think that all Catholics are being washed into a sea of unbelief. We do not deny that there are churches among them. In other words, there are true Christians in the Catholic Church, just like there are true Christians in liberal churches, or even perhaps in Mormonism. There could be true Christians that just don't believe everything that they see, and that raises other questions. But nonetheless, God has his people everywhere. So what was the effect in our final two slides? What was the effect of the disputation? This comes from a Yale University professor writing in 1873 from New Haven, Connecticut. The disputation at Leipzig, by stimulating Luther to further studies into the origin of the papacy and into the character of Huss and of his opinions, brought his mind to a more decided renunciation of human authority and to a growing suspicion that the papal rule was a usurpation in the church and a hateful tyranny. Up to this time, his attempt had been to influence the ecclesiastical rulers. Now he turned to the people. His address to the Christian nobles of the German nation, which came after this in 1520, was a ringing appeal to the German laity to take the work of Reformation into their own hands. He was done with Rome and arguing with them about this. To protect the German people against the avarice and tyrannical intermeddling of the Roman ecclesiastics, to deprive the Pope of his rule in secular affairs, to abolish compulsory celibacy, to reform the convents and restrain the mendicant orders, and to come to a reconciliation with the Bohemians, which is interesting, to foster education. And so with that, we go to our last slide, which is again the colored picture from last week on the disputation between Luther and Eck. And that is quarter after, and so I'm not going to take questions, though I wish I did have time. Again, there is so much more here. And I think what I would want to primarily emphasize as I close is the question, what do you believe about the very Word of God? Does it have primacy over everything? It took me 4 long years to come to that conviction after studying textual criticism, how the Bible was put together in its 3 primary languages, over 25,000 manuscripts of the Greek New Testament alone, and trying to understand how the Word of God came to us, and then to ask the question, do I believe that it's the infallible, inspired, inerrant, authoritative Word from God? At 26 years of age, I raised this very Bible, as some of you have heard me say. This has been rebound 3 times. It was my high school Bible, and I raised it in my room alone at Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi. And I said quietly to myself, with my door closed, after studying for 3 years and being mentored by some of the brightest minds in Old and New Testament theology and languages, I now believe this is the Word of God. There are 25 other religious books in the world that claim to be God said, the Word of God. The Quran, the Gita, the Book of Mormon, and you can go on and on. But this is the book that I found in reading the others that stands head and shoulders above all, and it's in here that I believe God has spoken. And therefore, we're to look at this first and evaluate everything else in life in the light of this wonderful word that God not only gave to us by the Holy Spirit through over 40 different voices and pens, but he also preserved it for 2,000 years so that today we can read it in our own language and those around the world. Thank you for letting me present this to you today. And I look forward to seeing you in a couple of weeks. And God bless you and all again, all of you mothers today. And receive this benediction from God's love for all of you. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship and communion of his Holy Spirit be and abide with each one of you who love Christ sincerely. Amen. God bless. Have a great day.